We're continuing in our study of the little book of Malachi. Our text today is chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. Let me read that. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name. You say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar? But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised? When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. Far from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what is taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a king, a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now remember, Malachi's book is made up of several disputations or accusations. The second one is directed mostly at the priests. He raises rhetorical questions here intended to bring accusations against them. Now, just because it's directed to the ancient priests, it doesn't mean that there's not something here that we can all benefit from, and I believe there is. Now, I borrowed the outline I'm using from Robert Alden in his commentary. It's clear and it's alliterated. Disrespectful service, disqualified sacrifices, and disdainful attitudes. I almost thought he got really close to doing a DSDS, but the last one's a DA, so not quite there, but excellent stuff. Disrespectful service. He draws an analogy with common household relationships. He said, servants should honor their masters, and sons should honor their fathers. With some exceptions, that was standard practice, kind of most everywhere throughout human history until the latter part of the 20th century. God has commanded this, actually, but dishonor and disrespect has been growing in our culture and throughout much of the Western world. Look at what he says. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? Well, above all, God is to be honored. And if these lesser positions of servants and sons and things like that, and fathers, if they are to be honored on a human level, how much more ought God to be honored? Now, it's understandable for those who deny God not to honor him. Why would they? But for those of us who claim that we know and follow him, it's inexcusable. Malachi writes to those who have been brought back from exile by the merciful hand of God, they should have known better. As a matter of fact, he addresses the priests, they above all should have known better. Yahweh asks, where is my honor? Where is my fear? The most glorious an honorable being asking, where is my honor, is a shameful event. It's shameful here in our time that we as a culture honor athletes and performers more than we honor God. Shameful indeed. Now their response, how have we despised your name? Kind of reminds me of an NFL player when a penalty is called on. What, me? Well, what are you? All that kind of stuff of pretending that they didn't do anything. How have we despised your name? Well, if we're going to honor God, how should we do that? What's involved in honoring God? Came up with three. We could probably add to the list, but three things. First, we need to trust him. It is possible to show outward honor without trust. But for real heartfelt honor, trust is essential. If you were in court and the bailiff says, "All rise," you would probably stand up to honor the judge as he walks in. But you might be entirely opposed to him, thinking that he's had unjust rulings or this or that. So there's no real honor in your heart for him. It's just an outward show of standing when he enters the room. God does not look kindly on that sort of honor. He said through Isaiah, "Because these people approach me with their mouths to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me, and their worship consists of man-made rules learned by rote. Therefore, I will again confound these people with wonder after wonder. The wisdom of their wise men will vanish, and the understanding of the perceptive will be hidden. Woe to those who go to great lengths to hide their plans from the Lord." Fake honor, outward lip service honor, it doesn't work. So if you want to honor God and not be a mockery, you need to trust him in all the circumstances of your life. Many times, things don't turn out the way we want them to, and we're inclined to be angry or complain. Faith is called for. Faith in the providence of God, trusting in a God who knows what he is doing, rather than questioning him and all of his choices. That's the way of honor, trusting him. The non-trusting person lives, for the most part, in fear and doubt and worry and probably anger. That's not a life that honors God. How many times did the Israelites dishonor God by their grumbling in the wilderness? Rather than trust God, they longed to go back to Egypt. Imagine that. Slavery rather than trusting God. We must trust him. Even in our darkest hour, we know he is trustworthy. So it's vital that we rest our souls in him and know that he is at work for our good, even when we can't see it. Well, trusting him in all things will then lead us to our second point here, that of gratitude. The more we begin to see things from God's perspective, the more grateful we will be. We'll have a proper view of our sin and unworthiness. We'll see that God has been overwhelmingly gracious to us. Without that basic trust, gratitude won't be a major part of our thinking. Our agenda and our feelings will take over and will be far from thankful. Remember when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail? Talk about a wretched situation. We read there in Acts, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul, Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They were stripped and beaten, put into the inner prison, probably more like a dungeon. Their feet were in stocks. At midnight, what are they doing? They're singing praise to God. Gratitude and thanksgiving are always appropriate. Gratitude and thanksgiving are a very common theme throughout Scripture. Just in Paul's epistles, he talks about giving thanks about 35 times. There's over 130 times throughout all of the Bible, and that's just counting the word thanks and words related to thanks. And there's other ways of saying it that aren't counted. So it's a common theme. We need to turn our minds toward gratitude every day. Remember that little section in 1 Thessalonians 5 where Paul gives us these short little rapid-fire exhortations? Guess what's in there? Gratitude. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He wants you to give thanks. Gratitude is essential to our worship. When we gather here and you come grumpy or angry, it will impact your worship. We need to work at being grateful, reminding ourselves of the goodness of God and the grace He has lavished on us. Well, gratitude is a profound foundation for our third little point here, of obedience. We can't possibly honor God if we're living in regular rebellion and disobedience. Paul makes the point powerfully in Romans 2. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The hypocritical nature of that brings about mockery and blasphemy. Jesus makes the same point, but he presents it in the positive. He said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God your Father who is in heaven. So we either dishonor him and his name is blasphemed by others, or we let our light shine and he is honored by others. I can't stress enough how much our obedience directs people to God and honors Him. Now, using our gifts and talents is also a way to honor Him. In the 1981 movie, Chariots of Fire, one of my favorites, you know, Eric was trying to convince his sister to approve of his running. And in the scene, Eric attempts to help her see his point of view. But he announces to her, I've decided I'm going back to China. The missionary service has accepted. And then she quick interrupts him. Oh, Eric, I'm so pleased. Then he comes back and says, but I've got a lot of running to do first. Jenny, you've got to understand. I believe that God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt. You were right, it's not just fun. To win is to honor him. So we can use our gifts and talents to honor God as well. So that, together with our obedience, can bring great honor and glory to God and direct others to see that glory. The priest to whom Malachi is writing and the people in general lacked obedience, they lacked gratitude, they lacked trust in God who had restored them from exile. So their service, especially the priests, was in fact disrespectful. Well, the second main point disqualified sacrifices. Look at verse 8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And will offer those that are lame or sick. Is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. Now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift in your hand. Will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Why is perfection required in sacrifices? Well, it's because of the one to whom they're being made. Everything about the worship of God and the tabernacle, the temple, was immersed in this idea of holiness, a separation from sin and the brokenness all around it of the world. God is holy and perfectly clean, entirely separated from sin and evil. For him to require a perfect sacrifice without blemish is not at all unreasonable. If you're coming to God to seek forgiveness and blessing, ought you not to do it in the way that he prescribes? To disregard his requirements is to dishonor him, even if you're coming for forgiveness. Now, there were numerous laws that stipulated in the Old Covenant about the sacrifices, what animals could be sacrificed, the way that they should be sacrificed for this kind of offering or that kind of offering, a whole lot of stuff about that. And the Lord expected that these stipulations would be followed by the priests and his faithful worshipers. If you're here in Malachi's day, the rules were being broken. The people were bringing the sick, the lame, the defective animals for sacrifice, and the priests were allowing them to do it. Malachi makes a good point. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? No, you wouldn't do that on the human level. People were giving to God stuff they wouldn't think of giving to a political leader. That's shameful. Well, all of this disrespectful and dishonoring service, the disqualified sacrifices, is rooted in disdainful attitude. This attitude is so bad that God would rather have the doors of the temple closed than to be given the service and sacrifices that were common at that time. The Lord says through Samuel that he prefers obedience to sacrifice, but listen to what he says through Malachi. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle a fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. The Lord says he will not accept these corrupt sacrifices and this shoddy worship. But then he says in verse 11, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. On this, Alden said in his commentary, God told his faithless priests that he had others who in different places and in later times would bring acceptable offerings and give him with love and devotion the worship he demanded. Of course, Christians do not bring incense and sacrificial animals to the Lord as ancient Israel did, but Revelation 5:8 reminds us that incense corresponds to prayer, and Hebrews 13:15-16 states that a sacrifice of praise is the fruit of the lips that confess his name. So Christians are among those spoken of in Malachi, those of the far-off nations living in a distant future, who in Malachi's day were thought to be without hope because they had no contact with the religion of Jerusalem and its priests. But that's us. That's what we're trying to do. Malachi goes on, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and you bring that as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Alden again. But it was the priest's responsibility to keep such unacceptable offerings away from the altar. How strange that now they were the ones complaining of defilement. Verse 13 is in the same vein. Malachi put into words the thoughts of the priests. For them, the holy service of God had become a bore, a labor of duty rather than of love, a yoke around their necks. The very men who were the mediators between God and his people, the teachers of Israel, the court of appeal, were by their own choice profaning their office and bringing shame on the name of Yahweh. The Lord says, for I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations. Has the worship of this great king become a bore to you? I wonder if that's the reason for entertainment taking over worship in so many churches. The greatest drama of all time occurs every time we meet with Almighty God. He calls us to come into His presence. He declares His law to us, and we confess and admit our sins and seek forgiveness. He declares that we are forgiven and even declared righteous in His sight by the righteous merit of Christ being reckoned to us. He invites us to sit with Him at a covenant meal in which He declares to us again His steadfast love. Then He sends us out in peace with His blessing. You're going to find that boring? A weariness? Where's your mind and heart if that magnificent drama of the Most High God does not thrill your soul? Now, the graphic nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system itself should have gripped the heart of the priests. Slitting the throat of a perfect lamb and applying the blood to the altar and putting the sacrifice on the altar, etc., all that sort of thing, should have kept them in a constant state of awe of this God that they worship, but it did not. But we're worse. The perfect Lamb of God was sacrificed for us in a most brutal way. But when we come to His table and remember His body and blood, we too can come in a rather ho-hum sort of way. But it's the human way, isn't it? Something totally magnificent, after time and numerous repetitions, becomes commonplace. A piece of music that the first time you heard it really moved you, perhaps even to tears. But after the 54th time, it doesn't affect you that way anymore. The ancient priests were in a bad way. Look at what he says. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. Is worship a weariness to you? How about Bible reading? Bland and commonplace? Prayer? Eh, no big deal. Do you see how the same malady is infecting us? Let's confess our mediocrity. There are way too many empty seats at the Thursday night prayer meeting and the Sunday evening service. It's the worship of God that's going on here Sunday nights. In the words of a 19th century Anglican clergyman and writer, George Crowley, may this be our prayer. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth. Through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, but take the dimness of my soul away. Teach me to feel that thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear. To check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh, teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. Hast thou not bid me love thee, God and King? All thine own soul, heart, and strength, and mind. Oh, I see thy cross. There, teach me, Lord, to cling. Oh, let me seek thee, and oh, let me find. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love. One holy passion filling all my frame. The kindling of the heaven-descended dove, my heart an altar, and thy love a flame. Oh, let's view the cross and the glorious Savior who died there, and let us be moved to a deep, penetrating gratitude so that our hearts will rejoice in our gracious God. The Lord Jesus lived and died and rose again in our place that we would be redeemed and granted eternal life. Let us honor God from a heart, not just outwardly. Let us honor Him with our lips and our lives. Let's rejoice in Christ our Savior so that one holy passion fills all our frame. Confess your ho-hum attitude when it comes to the things of God, especially his worship. Pray that the Lord would stimulate your soul to love God and be diligent about his honor. Pray, too, that he would light a fire in me to lead in such a way that he would be honored and Christ would be exalted. Let's come to his table.